Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We are loitering in Luke. Loitering with intent. And our intent is to enjoy, learn, and live what we find there. And so last Sunday, we looked at the first half of chapter 2, which very wonderfully coincided, obviously, with the Sunday before Christmas. We looked at the birth of Jesus and events that happened at that birth. So now, today, we're going to look at the second half of Luke chapter 2. This is the fourth in our series. And if you've got the nearly infallible version, the NIV, then you will see that the rest of chapter 2, starting in verse 21, there's two sections. The one is headed Jesus presented in the temple, and the other is headed the boy Jesus at the temple. I'm going to focus more on the first passage, but add a few comments at the end from the second. That first passage, Jesus presented in the temple, is actually two events, not one. The heading should say Jesus circumcised and presented at the temple, because there's two different events, one involving circumcision and one involving presentation, which happened. So let's just set the scene here, understand what Joseph and Mary were doing and why. And then the really beautiful part that we want to focus on is Simeon and his song. So it says there, Luke 21, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And that was a standard practice in Old Testament Israel, something that was prescribed by the law, that on the eighth day every male child was circumcised. And I am told by apologists that the flow of blood lessens on the eighth day more than at any other time in a male human being's life. Which is interesting. God knew that, and so circumcision on the eighth day. So that happened. And of course, when it says he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him, you'll find that in chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel said to Mary, Gabriel said to Mary, you'll call him Jesus. Then it says, that's the first time, the first event in this passage. Then it says, when the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And you might think, well, what is all this about? Wasn't the circumcision enough? What were they doing here? And the first word in verse 24 is and it signifies that there were two different things that they were doing on this second occasion. And the first is adequately explained in the Old Testament quotation there. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. You will find that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. And that's what they were doing. In obedience to that part of the law, they were presenting Jesus. In some ways, it's what we did with young Nathaniel earlier this year when we dedicated him. We were using this passage as a pattern. There's no law that prescribes that babies born to Christian parents, you know, have to go through this kind of ceremony, but it is a good thing to do. It's a nice thing to do. And this is a pattern for what Mark and Emma did, where they presented Nathaniel to the Lord and dedicated him to God's purposes. But there was something else that was happening here. And to give you the historical background, I'm going to read you a few verses from Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus is probably the least visited book in the Bible by most Christians. When did you last work through Leviticus in your devotions? Heavy levy. Okay. But here is a short chapter from Leviticus. I'll just read it to you. And you will immediately recognize now what Mary and Joseph were doing. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If, note carefully, she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. And immediately that makes sense of what Mary was doing here. They were devout Jews. They were just fulfilling the law. And so on the eighth day, as that same passage that I've just read shows, they circumcised Jesus. And then 33 days later, so there's a gap between verse 21 and verse 22. 33 days later, they came to do two things together: to present Jesus to the Lord, as the law prescribed in one place, and to offer up sacrifices to cleanse Mary after childbirth, as the law prescribed in another place. So that's the background. That's what's happening here. It's helpful sometimes just to know why people are doing certain things. And they were poor, which is why she offered, the quote there is from the last part of the passage I've just read, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They couldn't afford the goat and the lamb. Now, here comes the juicy bit. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. Wouldn't you love to be described like that? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What a magnificent messianic title or description. I know it's not a direct messianic title, because the consolation of Israel was everything God was going to do through him, but because he was the one through whom God was going to do it, the description can apply to him as well, not just to what he brought about. And so we've already seen a whole host of things that Jesus is called, ways in which he is titled or named or described in 1.5 chapters. So you think Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's called Christ, he's called Lord, Son of the Most High, Son of God. He will sit on the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end. Those are some of the descriptions already of this one recently born. And here comes this lovely title: he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. What a wonderful description. To console, to comfort. And that's what exactly, of course, when Isaiah began that great second half of his prophetic book, his first words were, comfort ye all ye my people, says your God. And here comes the comfort, the consolation. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Isn't it amazing how active the Holy Spirit was already in the events that bring about Jesus's birth and the beginning of his ministry? This is already the fifth mention of the Holy Spirit. We are only 1.5 chapters into the book. And he's the fifth person that is described as the Holy Spirit in some way being upon or in. So we had John the Baptist, who astoundingly the angel said he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, which is, you know, by Old Testament and even by New Testament or New Covenant measures is an amazing statement. Then the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, according to the angel's words, when she conceived. The power of the God will overshadow you and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Then the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and she prophesied. Remember when Mary visited her and says Elizabeth was full of the Holy Spirit and she prophesied. And then finally, when John the Baptist was born, Zechariah, his father, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. So we've already seen the Holy Spirit do different things. In John, he's going to reside in him, even from his birth, from his mother's womb. He's simply already resident in and filling John the Baptist. On another occasion, the Holy Spirit comes upon someone to do something miraculous, to cause a conception. And on two other occasions, the Holy Spirit comes on someone to cause them to utter a prophetic utterance. So we're already seeing a whole different, you know, whole range of ways in which the Holy Spirit can live in us and come upon us for different purposes. And here it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, on Simeon as well. That also seems to imply it wasn't just coming on him to utter the words he's about to utter, but that in some ways the Holy Spirit was resting on him. It wasn't normative in the Old Covenant, but there were certainly exceptions. And here the Holy Spirit was resting on him. And It had been revealed. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is upon him. Then it says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court. So we actually have the fifth, sixth, and seventh mention of the Holy Spirit in quick succession. And notice even on this one man, the different operations of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Holy Spirit is simply on him, lives in him, if you like. Secondly, the Holy Spirit reveals things to him. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit moves or guides him or prompts him. And those should be ways that all of us, or those are ways in which that all of us should be familiar with. You know, if that was true for Simeon, how much more true for us in the New Covenant? We should be familiar with the fact that the Holy Spirit is on us, that he lives in us all the time, that the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, and that the Holy Spirit moves us. It's a wonderful thing. Some of you this morning who brought those contributions, thank you, by the way, I meant to say that. For the last few weeks, I feel we've just had a wonderful natural flow of contributions. And you may not all have felt this, but I'm sure some of you felt that you were being moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's great. So this is Simeon. And so moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, so he was just waiting there. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, the things we've just written about, Simeon took him in his arms. Immediately the Holy Spirit must have said, that's the one. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, and here comes this wonderful song of Simeon. This is already the third song, isn't it? We've had Mary's song, Zechariah's song, and now we have Simeon's song. This is a shorter one. We used to have to chant this at school every week in matins. I can still chant it for you now, but I won't. Let me not inflict you with my very poor chanting. And of course, we would, like all schoolboys did, we would corrupt it. We'd make up alternative words. So instead of Sovereign Lord, you know, okay, no, no, okay. Melita doesn't. This was a clean corruption. Okay, so this is Simeon's song, the real version, okay, not the corrupted version. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It hits us just at an emotional level in terms of its poetry and its beauty, but also at a mental level, there is so much packed into those few lines. Sovereign Lord, wonderful address, as you have promised, because it's just been said that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Christ. I mean, that's an incredible thing. What a privilege. And I'm sure in his wisdom, he probably kept that to himself. Maybe shared it with Anna and a few others that we're about to read about, but you know, it's not the kind of thing if you sort of walked around Jerusalem in those days and said, oh, you know, the Lord said to me, I'm going to see the Lord's Christ before I die. You're going to have one of two effects. Either you're going to bring on a lot of stones upon yourself, or you're going to attract a lot of, you know, sort of religious people that are just out of on a sensational trip. So Jesus had, the Holy Spirit revealed this to him, and it just must have been something that he guarded and cherished. Very wonderfully. So the Holy Spirit says, this is the one. So he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I can go now, Lord. You can take me home now, Lord. That's what he's saying. The alternative translation, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen what you promised, what you said I would see before I died. My eyes have seen your salvation. That's a wonderful description. He says that, of course, because his eyes are seeing the one through whom the Lord will work his salvation. But he just shortens it in poetic language and says, my eyes have seen your salvation. In seeing Jesus, he had seen God's salvation. And you know it's like that for every member of mankind ever since. When we see Jesus, we've seen God's salvation. We're not just seeing a person. We're not even just seeing a Savior, although we are seeing a Savior. We're seeing God's salvation. That's why John goes on in his gospel to say whoever just looks at him, like Moses put up the snake, etc., whoever looked at it was saved from God's judgment. Whoever looks at Jesus, when you look at Jesus, when you see Jesus, you see God's salvation. It's just the most wonderful thing. So in what Simeon is saying here is what we know and preach through all the ages. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared. This is not, what Simeon is saying is this wasn't a last minute thought on God's part. This wasn't a contingency plan because it all went wrong back in the Garden of Eden. This wasn't something confused or not thought out. This was a plan that had been conceived in God's foreknowledge before creation even happened, before man had happened, and therefore before sin had happened. God, in his foreknowledge, had conceived this plan, because elsewhere in Scripture it says, the one slain before the foundation of the world. So this is a plan that's been in preparation from eternity and all the way through human history. And that's what Simeon is saying here. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared. And when you think of how carefully God had prepared the earth for the coming of his salvation, for the coming of his Savior, just in the scattering of the nations in Genesis 12 and then Genesis 11, in the very next chapter, calling out Abraham and giving the gospel in advance, as Paul would say, to Abraham, the gospel in advance already back in Abraham at the start of God's redemptive plan, and all the way through the patriarchs and then through the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, the beginning of the nation, going into Egypt, coming out, the covenant with Moses. And so, you know, it's a long, long process where God had been preparing an old covenant people that could bear witness to him and who could receive his word and could receive the messianic promises. But not only that, God had been preparing the world of that time. He had spread the Greek culture and language through the former empire, the world empire, which was the world empire of Greece. He had spread Greek culture and thought and philosophy and language throughout the entire known world so that there was a single culture, so that the gospel didn't have to travel across a whole lot of cultural barriers. But when his Savior came and he began to preach and others then preached after him, the gospel could spread very quickly over huge distances amongst different population groups because they all thought with a Greek mind and were all familiar with the Greek language. God had prepared. And then even though that empire ended, the culture and the language continued, but another empire came, the Roman Empire, which created a peace, the Pax Romana. So that the whole nation, the known world anyway, was under one government. So again, you didn't have all sorts of political boundaries as well as cultural or linguistic boundaries as barriers for the gospel. You had the one political system, which generally there was a peace, hence the Pax Romana. And so again, when the gospel came and the preaching of the gospel began, it could spread very quickly. In all of these ways, God had prepared. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Does that phrase sound familiar? Yep. When did we last hear it? All the people. Just last week, didn't we? Earlier in this chapter, in verse 10, where the angel says to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And Luke is just beginning to work in this theme that we first identified last week. That his main theme is about salvation, and that we need to, that he is concerned that he writes about Jesus and his readers hear about Jesus in such a way that they know what to do in order to be saved. It's the theme of salvation, but the second theme, second only to that first theme in the whole book, is this, that this salvation is for all people. Not just for the Jews, but for all people. So he makes a point of recording what the angel says to the shepherds. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And now he reinforces it. Because Simeon's song says, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. And the angel, when he spoke to the shepherds, didn't then spell out. It's implied what he means. That it's not just for Jew, it's for everybody. But in Simeon's song, he spells it out. What is implicit earlier in the chapter is now made explicit, because he then goes on to speak about the Gentiles and Israel. Your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people, Gentiles and Israel. He spells that out. And he says it in very beautiful language, that this Savior, this salvation, will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and a light, because if you look at the grammar, the light refers to both statements. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, and Jesus will be a light for glory to your people Israel. And those lines are also significant. They're significant because in biblical terms, the Gentiles previously had lived in darkness. And that's exactly what Zechariah's song had said, remember? Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so the Gentiles have been living in darkness because they had no revelation of the one true living God. They had not heard about him. He had not been revealed to them. And so Jesus comes to the Gentiles as that kind of light, a light for revelation. He will reveal God, not just to Jews, but to all people. And so he will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. But he will also be a light for glory amongst God's people. So those that don't have the knowledge of God will have the knowledge of God. And those that do have the knowledge of God, it will be a light that glorifies God amongst them. And the light of his glory. Light over darkness in the first line there, and the light of glory in the second line. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Now Mary's already heard quite a bit, remember? She had heard from the angel Gabriel. She had heard from the shepherds. And at the end of the shepherd's visit, in verse 19, it says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. So now here's even more. And their father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon carries on. He's not finished. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Now that's what Jesus did do, of course. Because amongst everyone, both those who were ethnically in God's old covenant people, but equally amongst all other peoples, when they hear about Jesus, one of two things happen. They either accept him or they reject him. And for those who believe on Jesus, they rise. And for those who don't, they fall. We even heard the scripture this morning. See, I lay in Zion a stone which causes men to stumble and a rock which makes them fall. What we need to understand here is that this is a particular kind of use of language which we call effect as purpose. Just to illustrate what I mean. When Melita is walking down the stairs in our home and she falls. It's a bad example. Marmaduke, character, somebody Marmaduke, and we know this guy, and he has a really bad fall, and falls really badly and cuts his head open on a rock and all the rest of it, and to express how badly he fell, we might say he fell down never to get up again. Now, do we mean that it was his purpose that he fell down on purpose, so that he could never get up again? Or do we mean that the effect of this fall, which was so bad, was that he was never able to get up again? We mean that the effect of the fall was so bad he could never get up again. But we state it, it's just a way of speaking, as a purpose. Gee, he fell down never to get up again. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus said a similar thing in another place in the Gospels, where he said, you know, I've not come to bring peace, but to sow division. To turn a father against his mother and a brother against his sister and so on. Do we think that Jesus actually, that's what he wants to do? That's not the purpose of his coming, but it's the effect of his coming. And to heighten the strength of that effect, it's stated as if it was his purpose. And it's something like that here. It's not that Jesus wants to cause the falling of anyone, but the effect of his coming, the effect of the message of Jesus, is that some will respond to it and some won't. Some will rise and some will fall. And so that's why Simeon states the effect as a purpose. It's a figure of speech. This child is destined to cause, or to cause the effect of, the falling and rising of many in Israel. And perhaps just one or maybe two verses in the New Testament which kind of illustrate that. When Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, and we know the passage. It says that God spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. And then it goes on in verse 15 and verse 16 to say this. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. So what is Paul meaning there? He says when we go and preach Jesus, it's not our intention that, it's not that we want some people to reject Jesus and to perish, But the effect beforehand, people aren't saved, or they're not saved or perished. But the moment we proclaim the message, by their response, they're either saved or perishing. It's the effect of our coming, just as it was the effect of Jesus' coming. So that statement that of Simeon's about Jesus actually is carried on. I think I've got it in my margin that not just Jesus, you know, but ditto those who carry his name or preach his name. We cause the falling and rising of many. And it's not us that's determining that. It's the Jesus in us and the Jesus in our message that's causing that. To some, we are the smell of death. To others, the fragrance of life. One other passage which perhaps brings it out in a little bit is in Philippians chapter 1. And it says this in verse 27 and verse 28. And I actually quoted part of this verse at our prayer meeting last week. But Paul's writing to the Philippians and saying, I hope that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Our preaching of the faith, our contending for the faith, and our holding to the faith, even when we are being opposed, holding to it without being frightened, is a sign that to some that they are perishing, but we are being saved. And there's something of those verses, it perhaps sheds some light on what Simeon means here when he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. Because Jesus was a sign from God, wasn't he? He was a sign for men to read. This is the way to heaven. This is the way to God. He was a sign. But he would be a sign that would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. It's when people speak against this sign, what they are doing is that they are revealing the thoughts of their heart. When people speak against the sign of Jesus, or against what God is doing, or against the message of Jesus that we are proclaiming, they are actually, what they're simply doing is revealing the thoughts of their hearts. And Simeon ends off with this very sober note to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna. You know, it's amazing. You think about Israel, all through the Old Covenant period, and this hope in the time of the prophets for the coming of the Messiah, and for those that truly understood the prophets, they understood what that would mean. But as the 400 silent years elapsed between the last of the prophets and the coming of Jesus, this messianic hope that Israel had disintegrated into a whole lot of extreme ideas. For some people, it was, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a political deliverer and a military deliverer and a political ruler. And they went off into the zealots. And others said, well, no, we've really, you know, this is not really going to happen like this. We've got to accommodate ourselves to, you know, the culture and the religions and the powers that are ruling us, and just coexist with them as best as we can. And they went off in the way the Sadducees went off. And others said, no, well, let's kind of just forever stick with what we've got and retreat into the law and just do it the best we can until eventually God, you know, just obliterates everybody else and sorts and, you know, saves us. And then that's the Pharisees and the angle they went. And others went into the desert and formed sort of mystical groups out into the desert, and let's just separate ourselves in society and just wait for God to, you know, arrive from heaven. They all had it, and the Essenes were one of those groups. They all had a messianic expectation, but none of them were the real down the line, you know, prophetic witness to the Messiah that came from Isaiah and the other prophets. But just a few. By the end of the 400 years, when most of Israel had either grown despairing of this ever happening, or their hope took on extreme mystical or political forms, and which didn't really tie up with what the prophet said about the Messiah who would come, just a few, at the end of these 400 years, just a handful of people seemed to remain who held on to the legitimate, true messianic expectation. And amongst them were these two people, Simeon and Anna. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. The alternative translation says she was a widow for 84 years, although that would make her exceptionally old. I think the main translation is perhaps a better one. She was a widow until she was 84. Now, that may not seem that old to us, but in those days, that was very old. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And again, I want to just pause and say something there. Isn't it interesting that every time we see someone being selected by God for some special use, comment is made about their godliness and their devotion. And in an age where we've got used to very easy living and very easy Christian living, it's possibly something that we just need to hear. And some people say, oh, but you know, as soon as I say, well, it's because of what they were that they were chosen for these revelations or for being used by God, people say, well, you know, well, that's not grace. No, 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 it is grace. Because even though she was a very godly, devout woman, the fact that God used her and Zechariah and Elizabeth and others, the way that it was still grace. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't claim it. It wasn't theirs by right. It was still very much grace. But God chose to give that particular grace to people who had qualified for it. Grace is not a license for immorality, as Titus tells us, but equally is not a license for slackness. For mediocrity, spiritual mediocrity. Grace still comes in special and additional ways to people who have qualified themselves for it. And you could see that about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says in chapter 1, verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. It's implied again very much about Mary. It's said about Simeon, who was righteous and devout. And it said particularly about this lady, Anna, because it goes on to say she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, I don't quite know how to interpret that. Does that literally mean that she never left the temple, that she stayed awake 24/7 or bedded down somewhere in between times of prayer and fasting? Or did she have some little room in the outer courts where women were allowed? I don't know, but it's an amazing thing for an 84-year-old to never leave the temple, but worship night and day, fasting and praying. And to such a one, with such a zeal and a passion, God's special grace came. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Amazing, isn't it just amazing? Those two people, their lives, here they have a time honored, an eternity-honored place in Scripture for the rest of eternity. And amazing, amazing people. And do notice that both of them were very old. So if you're young enough, you're good enough. And if you're old enough, you're good enough. In footballing parlance, okay? That's not an age thing at all. And then it says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Perhaps just to throw in one thought before I go into the second passage here, is where does the visit of the wise men, so-called, fit in? Because that, as we saw last week, is only spoken about in Matthew's gospel. You can find it in Matthew chapter 2, I think it is, first 12 verses. It doesn't appear in Luke's very detailed account of all the events leading up to, including and following Jesus' birth. But it probably fits in between verse 38 and verse 39. We have, because of a whole lot of historically inaccurate nativity plays, we have this idea that the shepherds and the wise men, so-called, were all in the room behind the inn looking at the baby in the manger at the same time. Scripture doesn't say that. So if you go to Matthew and you read that account carefully, it speaks about visiting Joseph and Mary and the child rather than baby in the house where they were in a house. It doesn't speak about an inn or room behind an inn. So the best way, the best probable timing of the visit of these men, and the NIV is right to just call them magi, or however you want to pronounce that word, because the scripture actually nowhere calls them wise men. And the scripture neither doesn't say there were three of them. Just a point. Even though there were three gifts offered, that doesn't necessarily mean there were three of them. It could have been three of them, but we don't know. And I suppose it's possible that their visit was somewhere between the shepherds going and the circumcision, or it was sometime between the circumcision and the presentation when these two people came and prophesied over Jesus. But it's more likely that the visit of the Magi was some months after the birth and would have occurred between verse 38 and verse 39. And we know that there was then the whole thing where they come, Herod throws his toys out the cot, the angel comes to Joseph, says, get out of here, they flee to Egypt. He comes and kills all the infant babies, boys in Bethlehem and surrounding areas. And then later on, he dies and the angel says it's safe to return. And if you read Matthew's gospel, they return first back to Bethlehem. And from there, because Herod's son is ruling over that part of Palestine and they're still worried about him, then they go back to. And all of that Luke just skips out and simply says, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Okay, just a bit of trying to put the whole picture together. And so then we're left with the remaining part of chapter 2 with this one and only account, this one and only glimpse of Jesus between the time of his birth or just the first few weeks thereafter and the time when he will appear in the Judean desert to be baptized by John. And we would love to have more accounts of the boy Jesus, of the adolescent Jesus, of the young man Jesus. But we don't. And we need to therefore be careful about speculating. And in the early centuries of the church, there were a number of people thought, oh, well, you know, these gospels are great. They tell us a lot about his adult life and ministry, and particularly his death and resurrection. But they've got this huge gap. So let's fill in the gap. So there were a number of so-called Gospels that were written, the Gospel of Thomas being one of them, but there were others. And they were written, and they were filled up with all sorts of stories, and some of the stories are just bizarre. Some of them are sweet, but they're clearly not inspired. And we just need to, you know, we'd love to know more, but God in his wisdom has not seen it necessary to show us more. And there is one particular reason, I believe, why he does tell us this story, and we'll see it by the end of the passage. This event, Jesus is 12 years old, it says. And we're not going to read the whole passage. Many of us will know the story well. Every year, being devout Jews, of course, Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And I'm sure Jesus has gone on many occasions before. But on this occasion, in this particular year, he's 12 years old, they go up, and they there for some time, and then they return. And they probably obviously must have been traveling in a big caravan with a whole lot of other people from that from Nazareth or from Galilee, and they were just assumed that he was with them. And so there's lots of animals probably, and there's luggage, and there's, you know, I'm just trying to fill out the picture, servants and family and kiddies running around in total chaos and mayhem, happy community life, and they don't notice, they travel a whole day before they realize he's not with them. Now, you and I look at that and think, how on earth could any parent leave their child behind a church? But you know, it's happened here in this church with parents who only have one or two children. And I'm not going to mention any names. But a few months ago, Melita and I were on our way back, or we might have just got back home from the morning meeting. And we get a phone call from a particular parent, slightly concerned, saying, let's call him X, the boy's name X. Is X with you? So I said, no, X not with us. He says, oh, no, we left him behind a church, and we thought maybe you had bought him. So, you know, if parents in a relatively small church with only one or two children can travel home and not realize their kid's not in the car with them, you can understand why Mary and Joseph left Jesus behind. Okay, I'm just being naughty. I'm having fun. And so then they go back and they search for him. And it says after 3 days. Now you must know, I know we're joking now, but they must have been, I'm trying to use a polite word, they must have been very irritated and upset and concerned. 3 days. So it's already a day they've traveled before they realize he's not there. They've gone back and for 3 days they're looking for him. They clearly haven't really understood yet who he's about. And eventually they find him in the temple. And you know the story. sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Look at how Jesus has provoked the same response even before he was born. And now it's happening already at 12, and it's going to happen over and over again in his ministry. The two words come up, amazed and astonished. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding. Age 12, amazed. And his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Now, that's a different kind of astonishment to what's going to happen later when people are just astonished by him. They are astonished at his seeming heartlessness or callousness, that he's so content, sitting there talking and answering questions and, you know, and totally oblivious of the fact that his parents are missing him and perhaps could possibly just be a little bit upset. He's totally oblivious, like teenagers can be. And so they're astonished. His mother said to him, now this is important as to why this one and only thing has been included. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Now that's what any parent would say to their child, to a natural child. That's what any parent would naturally say to a child who is merely a flesh and blood natural child. Why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Jesus is not only a natural child. And that's why I believe this one and only incident has been put in here between his birth, where we just see his humanity, and when he suddenly appears, and he's clearly somebody far more than a flesh and blood person. It's to show us this, if you like, the humanity and the divinity of Jesus and how it was emerging in his life in a way that you couldn't see that clearly later on, but it emerges here because they are still looking at him the way so many people look at Jesus, as a natural child. And what they say is quite legitimate. It's what any parent would say to a child who behaved like that. But they were missing that he was a supernatural child. There was a whole dimension to his identity, to who he was, and not only to his identity, but to his destiny. There was a whole supernatural dimension, which despite the fact that Gabriel had said some things, the shepherds had said some things, and Simeon and Anna have now said some things, and we're told that all along Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart, despite all of that, they hadn't twigged. Yeah, I don't know. I don't mean that harshly. I really don't. I mean, never before and never since in all human history have parents had to deal with a situation like this. So I'm not in any way, mocking them or correcting them. I mean, it's just they hadn't twigged. Who would? None of us would have twigged. But it was this event which showed to them and to us. Now, hang on. We're talking about somebody different here. We're talking about something that is quite beyond a natural child. Because he says, why were you searching for me? I mean, what a thing for a 12-year-old to say to their parents, you've been looking for him for 4 days, effectively. Why, isn't that answer obvious? But actually, to who he really was, his question is a valid question. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Joseph was his father. Not his biological father, but it was his earthly father. But here, he's beginning to show. You see, we need to understand that when God the Son, the second person in Trinity, took on flesh and was born a baby, he had the limitations of a baby's intellect. It's not like he was lying in the manger thinking, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God. He was thinking, give me milk. And his understanding of who he was developed as he grew. But what this shows us is that long before the age of 12, he was beginning to have an understanding. There was a special relationship. His parents would have brought him up in a godly home. They would have observed the law. They would have spoken about Yahweh. He would have known that. But there was something more than that. By the Holy Spirit, he would have already had the witness of who he was and what he was coming to do. And so, long before the age of 12, he can say, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I have an earthly father, Dad, but I have a heavenly father. Yes, you have too, but him and I are different. Because as much as God is our father, God is our father, God is father to Jesus in a different way. He is son in a different way. We are a son. He is the son. And he, something of this was emerging in his understanding and in his heart. And so for him, as a supernatural child, he's thinking, well, why are you searching for me? Didn't you know? And so this one little incident is put there, I believe, to show us this humanity and divinity of Jesus. What theologians in very fancy language call the hypostatic union, which simply comes from the Greek word for two natures in one person. The Greek word for natures is hypostasy. So two natures united in one person, hypostatic union. Now you know some fancy words, but that's all it means. And but this passage shows us this two-natured Jesus, human and yet divine, divine yet human, and how this identity, this two-nature personhood was developing all the way through his human life. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. They still hadn't twigged. It was going to take quite some while. We don't know if Joseph lived long enough for it to ever twig fully. But Mary a twig, but it took quite a while. Then he went, now lest we think that he was now an upstart, because that's why the next verse says what it does. Because we mustn't gather from this that now he was, look, I've got a father in heaven, I don't have to worry about you. That's not the spirit of it at all. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. I think that's put in there deliberately so that we can recognize, yes, he was having a growing understanding of his unique identity and destiny, but he was still, in his humanity, living a perfect life, which included a submission to parents. But his mother, there it is again, like it was in verse 19, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And here comes the last verse, and with this, obviously, we close. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this last verse, again, is not there by accident. It's not just Luke thinking, okay, well, how can I, with one sentence, summarize this huge gap in my story? I feel a bit embarrassed, Theophilus, because I can only tell you about this one thing. Nothing else is known about Jesus between 0 and 30. So I've got this one thing. Now I've got to find some way of kind of filling in the gap and looking less stupid as a writer. So let me find a nice sort of statement. It's very sort of flowery and rhetorical, you know, and Jesus grew in. I mean, that's not at all. There is something very deliberate that Luke is doing here. And in fact, it's an echo of what we've already seen in verse 40, which I conveniently passed over at the time. But look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, why did Luke put in those two statements, and particularly not just one of them, but two times close together? Because of his audience. Matthew, as I said last week, was writing predominantly to the Jewish people. So he was at pains to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the one that the Jews had long expected. He was the one the Old Testament prophesied about. And so by the first few chapters of Matthew, you've already had a dozen times where he said, and so was fulfilled the scripture. Luke is writing predominantly to a Gentile audience, the Greek world, Greek in philosophy, culture, and thought. What was one of the obsessions of Greek culture and thought? It was this thing about being a whole or rounded person. The perfect man. The perfectly rounded, balanced man. I could go into a lot of Greek words, but I don't want to do that right now. But they had words, which we don't have equivalent for in our language, which described this the man who was perfectly, had every part of his being, of his physical desires, of his thoughts under control, integrated, united, rounded, balanced. It was an ideal in Greek thought to be like that. So why does Luke say what he does about Jesus? He's presenting Jesus not as the king of the Jews, but as the perfect man, the rounded man. So in verse 40 he says, and the child grew and became strong, physically, healthy, strong. He was filled with wisdom, mentally, healthy, strong, and the grace of God was upon him, spiritually, healthy and strong. Now he goes a step further in verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And all four, because there were four main components in Greek thought of the rounded man, the physical, the mental, the social, and the spiritual, and all four are included here. Jesus grew in wisdom, the mental, and stature, the physical, in favor with God, the spiritual, and with men, the social. In other words, Luke is saying this child, even from a young age, Verse 40, and even growing up as a boy, verse 52, is not just any man. This is the man you've all been waiting for. This is the man that you've been dreaming about and philosophizing about. There is such a man. There is a perfect human being, perfectly rounded, and I'm now going to present him to you. And that's why you have that verse there. Not because he's embarrassed about the fact he's got nothing else to write about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Scripture is amazing. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you again, as we've done so many times, for your word. Things that we have, and we thank you for it, Lord, that in our time and our place of living, we have the word of God so freely available to us. Many of us have a whole lot of translations on our shelf. But let familiarity never breed contempt. Your word is amazing. People have labored long and hard to bring us this word, and people have died to do that. And we thank you for this amazing word. And as we loiter longer in Luke, Lord, may we enjoy, may we learn, and may we live it. Amen. Let's enjoy food and fellowship now, and we'll be back.